Nobody means what they say on Thanksgiving, Mom. That's what the holiday is all about. Torture. That's a line from an innocuously named movie called Home for the Holidays. And I say it's innocuously named because it sounds like a feel-good movie. Someone going home for the holidays is supposed to bring up all those remembrances, those reminiscences of our childhood's past. But this isn't the story of a child's holiday. It's the story of an adult's holiday. Holly Hunter goes home for the holidays, and her home is all too close to our home, that it's full of division. It's full of broken promises, of unmet expectations, of bitter and deep wounds. And so as you see them progress through the weekend, you see that their family is deeply divided. And though they keep reaching out to each other in love, there's just something really broken in it. And it hurts to watch it at some points because it reminds you, if you're like me, it reminds you a little bit of your family, that there are too many awkward questions at the holidays. When are you going to get married? When are you going to have kids? You guys know when are you going to get a better job? All those awkward questions, those wounds that we carry from childhood that we still hold against our parents. Our homes are deeply divided. But it doesn't just stop there, does it? We look out into the world. It goes even broader, doesn't it? Our communities are divided by school issues, tax issues, property issues. Our states are divided by different laws. Our country is divided over the economy, over moral issues, over ethical issues, over war, over peace. We are deeply divided in a world that longs for peace and shouts to the heavens that it wants peace. We seem to not be able to find it. And the sad reality is that in our church, we're divided too. That we divide over other things. Not only are there multiple denominations, but there are multiple divisions in any church, in this church. People who still don't talk to each other after 20 years. This world is a divided place. But if we come to the letter of Philippians, we find that Paul is talking about this very thing. Though the church at Philippi would in many senses be a model church, much better than, say, its counterparts in Corinth or in Galatia, we still find, even in this model church, division, brokenness. And so Paul is addressing it. And so he has deep and profound words for them. And if we listen, they're for us as well. So if you're like me, if you want to know just a little taste of what it means to be unified, to find peace, would you read with me Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you and we acknowledge that unless you are here, unless your Spirit is present and working in our hearts, we won't hear what you want to say. Unless your Spirit is here and working in my words, I won't say what you need to be said. That if you're not here, then these are just words and we're just wasting time. But we hold on to the promise that you really are here, that you are with us and among us. And if you are here, then this becomes more than just words, more than just a motivational speech, but this becomes worship. And Spirit, the words that these people hear are more than just a soothing tones, soothing ideas, but rather life-changing and transformative. And so I pray that you would be here and that you would work And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we see in this chapter that Paul is addressing the problem of unity. But the question is, why is there disunity? Why are we divided? In the vernacular, why can't we all just get along? And if we were to answer that question honestly, the reason why we all can't get along is because we all, includes you and me, that we are apparently so interested, Paul uses the word here, rivalry and conceit, we are so interested in holding on to things that we think should be ours, rights that should be ours, that we aren't even interested in unity over that. That unity becomes second place to our own rights and our own interests. And so if that's the problem, what's the answer? But I want to ask an even deeper question. If that's the problem, if we are so divided, if we are so focused on holding on to our rights, if we are so involved in hierarchy and rivalry, what's the deeper problem? Why are we like that? What do we get from it? And to maybe explore that, I want to tell you a story. I don't know how many of you have seen the TV show The Simpsons. It's crass at times and crosses the line at times. But I think if we watch it, we'll find a brilliant social commentary that is often very accurate, always funny, and sometimes even profound. One of my favorite episodes is this episode called Bart's Comet. And in it, Bart Simpson discovers that a comet is an extracurricular activity. He discovered that a comet is headed towards the Earth and is about to hit right at Springfield. And so the scientists decide we're going to come up with this idea to stop the comet from hitting Springfield. So they build this rocket, and they have to wait until the comet gets close enough. So they wait, and the whole town is waiting in anticipation. And they shoot the rocket off at the comet, but you know, in normal comedic brilliance, the rocket misses the comet, but actually hits and destroys the only bridge out of town. So not only did the rocket not stop the comet, but actually their only way out is gone. But in fortunate happenstance, one sole person was forward-looking enough in order to build a bomb shelter. So Ned Flanders, the Christian that everyone likes to hate in the Simpsons, has built a bomb shelter. And so he and his family are in there, and they receive a knock on the door, and Homer and his family decide to come into the bomb shelter. And so they're sitting there playing really awkward Bible games with each other, and then And then they hear another knock on the door. This is just hours from when the comet's going to hit. And they open the door, and Ned Flanders opens the door, and the whole town is gathered outside, all the characters that you know and love from the whole series. And so, of course, Ned invites them all in. And they get all in, and they're shoved up against each other like sardines in a can. And they try to close the door, and the door stays open about this much. And so what they realize is that if they just had one less person, the door would be able to be closed, and everyone would be safe. And so the next few minutes or hour, depending on how long you think, is spent trying to decide who is the most useless person in the shelter. Or in other words, who are the most important people that we need to make sure are in the world of the future, according to Homer. So as they debate, so they decide Dr. Hibbert is in because he's a doctor and people need to be healed. And Krusty the Clown apparently makes it because the world needs laughter. The world of the future needs a reason to laugh. Homer Simpson puts his own name up because he's a nuclear safety technician. But if you watch the show, you know that the reactor has more meltdowns under his realm than ever before. So all these people kind of say, this is why I should stay. This is why I shouldn't be kicked out. And finally, after a bunch of debate, Homer stands up and says, we all know the real useless person in this room. We all know what the world of the future does not need. Ned Flanders. And he points at him and says, we don't need Ned Flanders because he owns and operates a left-handed store in the mall, a store that sold things for people who are left-handed. He said, that's completely useless, completely useless. Let's kick him out. So they all just kick him out. And so the door is able to be closed, and Ned Flanders walks up to the hilltop waiting for the destruction to come. And the story ends well. You know, Homer ultimately feels guilty and walks out with him, and they begin singing together, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and then even a more heartwarming moment, the rest of the town comes out and they all join arms and sing Que Sera, Sera. And the comet ends up being burned up in the atmosphere and then landing right on top of the bomb shelter. So the bomb shelter is destroyed. So it's a twist of ironic fate. But why am I telling you this story? I think because we live our lives as if we were all in this giant bomb shelter and we need to prove that we aren't the ones to be kicked out. Donald Miller, in his book, Searching for God Knows What, uses a similar analogy. He calls it the lifeboat mentality, that we're all on this lifeboat and there's not enough room and one person needs to be kicked off. And so we have to prove that we're better than at least one other person so that we don't get kicked off, so that we survive. And we live life like that's true. So we find what we're good at, what we excel at, and then we make that the standard for what matters in life. And then we try to make sure that we're better than at least one other person in it. And that's what Paul calls rivalry. That's what Paul calls vain conceit. What does that look like in our lives? It might look like this. Do you remember in school, this might be nearer for some than others, but do you remember in school when the grades are passed back and you see a grade of someone else's grade as it goes by and you get an instant moment of either elation because you did better than that person or an instant of pure despair because you did more poorly than that person. Or it might look like this. If you ever go to see someone perform a musical instrument that you love and that you're good at and you find out that they're actually a little better than you, do you not rejoice in their success but rather become envious? Is there a sinking feeling in your gut? What if you are a preacher? I know this all too well. If you go and you hear a sermon being preached and you find, oh, wow, that is a really good sermon. Am I not as good as that? How can I know that I have value? How do I know I have worth? Or a public speaker. Or what if you're at work and your boss says this to you speaks to a coworker and praises them very highly for the work that they've done, but completely ignores all the work that you've done? We know this sense that we somehow have to prove that we're better, because if we don't, and we're scared to finish that sentence. It's that kind of feeling, that kind of deep core feeling, that rivalry, that kind of spurs rivalry and conceit in our own hearts. And that's what Paul is addressing here in our passage. And so Paul, as he's speaking to the Philippians about unity, he says he ultimately counters this idea of conceit versus humility. And so he gives the Philippians and us three things. First, he gives us a motivation for moving towards unity. Then he gives us a challenge towards unity. And then he gives us an example of humility that leads us to unity. So first, we're going to look at the motivation. Let me read verse 1 for us. Paul says this: "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy..." That's a if-then statement. We might think that Paul is saying if, that means that this stuff isn't true. But in fact, it's the very opposite. Paul is saying this stuff is so true that it should affect the rest of your lives. If all of this is true, then something should happen. And so this if statement doesn't make this not possible that it's true, but actually says that it is true. So what are these things that Paul says are true about us, that these things that should motivate us towards humility and towards unity? There are four simple things. He says, encouragement in Christ. And that word for encouragement is the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians for the God of all comfort. It's the same word that John uses to describe the Holy Spirit, the comforter. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, there's participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Do you hear what's going on? I think the main thing I want us to focus in these things is that Paul is saying we're in Christ, in his love, in the Spirit, having fellowship with the Spirit. What Paul is essentially saying is that the lifeboat, the shelter, doesn't exist. There's no situation where we're possibility of us getting kicked out that doesn't exist. We're already in. And so those things that we want, the encouragement, the comfort, the love, affection, it's already ours. We don't need to build hierarchies or rivalries to try to get it. They're already ours. It's like the example of a woman who goes home with her fiancé for the first time to meet his family for the first time. And she spends the week with them, and she tries to get them to like her. So she tries all these different techniques. So she brings them presents, and she compliments them, and does all these things to kind of feel like they like her. She's waiting the whole weekend for the other shoe to drop, just to them to say, "You're not really good enough for our son." And the weekend kind of culminates with her deciding to make this big and beautiful dinner for the family. And she cooks it and has a perfect recipe, and she's done it a million times before, but this time she misjudged the oven temperature, and the whole thing goes up in flames. And the whole house is full of smoke, and there had to be a fire extinguisher involved. And as they all leave the house, she runs to the back in tears. And so she's sitting on the back porch weeping, and her future mother-in-law comes out and sits next to her and says, "Hey." And she says, "Hey." And she says, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to burn that." And the mother-in-law says, "Well, we all burn things from time to time." And this woman, by this time frustrated and concerned, says, "I've just been trying so hard to get you all to like me. I just want you to believe that y'all like me and that I belong." And the mother-in-law looks at her and says, "We don't like you. We love you. We love you already. Our son has chosen you to be his wife. We love you already." And so that woman who at that moment was expecting rejection, at that moment was expecting to be kicked out of the lifeboat, actually realized that she was already in. It was already all hers. And that's what Paul is saying. All these things are ours already. That we're in Christ, we're in the Spirit, we're in fellowship with him and with each other, and we have comfort. All these things are already true of us. And so if those are true, Paul moves on to challenge us. He says, if all these things are true, then, and he picks up in verse 2, if all these things are true, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so, Paul, do you see how this short passage is bookended on either side by having the same mind, being united in mind? That's what Paul is calling us to. That's a challenge, be united in mind. And then he draws our attention to the things that keep us from being united in mind. And there's three things in the passage. He says, first, rivalry. Rivalry keeps you from being united in mind. What's rivalry? It's this idea of hierarchy, that if I can just prove that I'm better than one other person, or I can prove that I'm better at this, or that I'm better at this, this kind of jockeying for position. Paul says that keeps us, that when we're constantly in battle, we end up being in battle with each other, and so we're actually not united. But what else does Paul say? Paul says conceit keeps us from being united in one mind. And that word for conceit there is an interesting word in the Greek. It's used here and in this form and in one other place in a similar form. And it's basically a compound word. And it combines the two Greek words, one for kenos, or empty, and one for glory, or doxa, where we get the word doxology from. And so in one sense, the King James actually, I think, translates this as vainglory. Do nothing out of vainglory. And that idea of empty glory. What Paul is drawing our attention to is that ambition, conceit, arrogance is really a pursuit of glory that is ultimately empty. And so he gives us a counter to it, but we'll get to that in a second. The third thing that Paul says is that keeps us from being of the same mind is this, a self-interest, a focused self-interest. And you'll hear people, and unfortunately, you might hear this more often than not. People come to this verse and say, this is verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And I've had people come to me and say, see, the Bible says that I need to look out for my own interests. Because it does. It says, look out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. That's a valid conclusion. But do you see the emphasis, the focus? It's this idea that if I don't look out for myself, who will? Have you all heard that in the world around? If I don't look out for my own interests, who will? And what Paul is saying is that's the exact opposite. Look out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. And so if those are the three things that keep us from having the same mind, what does Paul say would drive us towards having the same mind? He says this. He says that, look at the end of verse 3. In humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. And then look also to the interests of others. So Paul is saying there's a move here from hierarchy to humility. From self-interest to selfless interest. And so Paul is saying is, your paradigm isn't the right paradigm. And you think Paul might be having in mind the story of James and John. You guys remember the story of James and John from the Gospels? It comes from Mark chapter 10. The Gospels are walking along, the disciples are walking along on the road, and you can see James and John kind of sneak up ahead of the other 10 to talk to Jesus, and they whisper in his ear and say, "Jesus, when you get into your glory, when your kingdom comes, can I be on your right and he be on your left?" And you wonder how they decided who would be right and who would be left. You know, you remember that story I'm talking about where they're kind of jockeying for position, they're trying to ignoring their other 10 and just trying to see who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then the other 10 hear about this and they get really upset and they start yelling at the other guys. You guys remember the story? And then Jesus brings them all around and he says this. He says, "Look, guys, the rulers of the Gentiles, you know, the world that we live in, you see the rulers and the kings and the authorities, they jockey for position. They lord it over each other. But it is not to be so with you. For he who would be great in the kingdom of heaven must be a servant, and he who would be first must be the servant of all. In fact, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many." What Paul is saying here is the same thing that Jesus is saying there, is that there's a hierarchy that works in this world. We live in ladders where we're very concerned about who's above who and who is ruling over who. And what Paul says and what Jesus reminds us is that in his kingdom, it doesn't work that way. There's a different economy in the kingdom of heaven. It's the greatest is actually the servant, and the greatest of all, the Son of Man came not to be served, but as a servant. So what Paul's saying is, be humble. Be humble. Stop trying to prove that you're better than each other. Stop trying to live in this lifeboat mentality. That means you have to prove that you're better than at least one other person. Stop having rivalry with each other. Stop doing things out of empty glory in pursuit of empty glory. And then Paul gives us an example of what that looks like. Look at verses, the end of verse 5 through verse 8. Paul says this, "Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." And if you pay attention, that Paul is, it's amazing how much the picture of Jesus lines up with exactly what Paul is saying. Remember, Paul says, don't have rivalry. Don't hold on to these hierarchies. And then he gives an example of Jesus, who was at the highest point, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto, but rather made himself nothing. There's no rivalry with Jesus. Paul says, and then remember, Paul says, not only don't do things out of rivalry, but don't have conceit, don't be arrogant, don't pursue this empty glory. Jesus made himself nothing. He humbled himself to the point of death, to the point of obedience unto death. Remember that Paul says, look out for the interests of others, not just your own interests. What better example of someone looking out for the interests of others than we have than Jesus, who was so interested in our interests, was so intent on pursuing our interests, that he gave up his very life to secure our interests. Paul says, this is a great example of humility. This is what we need to be like. But we can't. You see, if we could be like that, if we could give up our own interests in favor of others, if we could not act out of rivalry, Jesus wouldn't have had to come in the first place. See, what Paul is providing here is not just an example of what we should be like, but more deeply, the motivation, the reason that we are even able to attempt it. Because where Jesus lived, remember, he was highest. He was all praise and glory and honor went to him. And yet, he subjected himself to this world that we all live in, this lifeboat mentality, that we all live in these hierarchies and these ways of trying to prove that we're better than each other. And you see what Paul said? Look what we did to him. that he moved into this world full of hierarchies, full of people trying to push others down and exalt themselves, and he let himself be pushed down. He humbled himself even to the point of death. He allowed himself to be led outside the camp, outside the city, and was hung naked on a tree, hung for derision, for despicable sake. He was despised and rejected by men. And you see what Paul is saying. Jesus allowed himself to be kicked out of the lifeboat. He let himself be kicked out of the shelter, taken out of the camp, so that we never have to. So that in God's world, in this kingdom that is full of love and encouragement, that kingdom that is described in the first few verses, all those things are yours because of what Jesus did for us. If you want to know what it looks like to live in a world without rivalry, look at the cross. If you want to see an example of what God had to do in order to bring this world to where it was supposed to be, look at the cross. And let me finish here. Look at the last few verses. Paul says this, therefore, speaking of all the things that Jesus had done and the way he move towards the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What Paul is reminding us is that there is one day when full unity will be achieved, and that unity comes because, look at it, every knee is bowed. We're all in the same position. In the new heavens and the new earth, we are bowed to this great God who made himself nothing so that we could be something. And so Paul, when he tells us to not have rivalry, to strive for humility, he's pointing us ultimately back to what Jesus has done for us and what will ultimately take place at the end of all things. And it's hard for us to get. It's something that we need to learn. It might be like this, and I'm going to tell you a story of a friend of mine in seminary. He and his wife adopted a little girl from Ukraine. And when they brought her back, they realized something that was really strange. Whenever they would come to the table, and they sit her down, and then they'd be getting food ready to bring it to her, she'd start screaming very, very loud. And it happened every time, whether they brought food early or late, she'd start screaming very loud. And so they called the people back in the Ukraine, and they were talking to them, and they said, oh, this is what happened. You see, in that orphanage that she was in, the children who screamed the loudest and the most often and the most angrily were the ones who got fed first and got fed most. And so that the kids were consistently trained behaviorally in order so that they would always cry the loudest at mealtime. And so even though this girl was in a new place, in a new situation, she still acted as if she was in the old one. Why are we in rivalry? Why do we pursue empty glory? Why do we continually try to be better than other people? It's because we're like that little girl. That we've lived in this world of hierarchy, this world with this lifeboat mentality. If I don't improve, if I'm not better than someone else, then I'm not worth anything. We've been trained so long. And what Paul is saying is, you don't live in that world anymore. You don't live in that kingdom. It's a different world. You don't have to try to hold on to your rights. You don't have to. Because nothing is at stake. Nothing about you is at stake. So someone can be better than you at something, and that's okay. Nothing's at stake. And so as we come to the end of our rights, as we come to the end of holding on to those things, we realize that everything that we really want is found in Jesus, that everything we really want has already been done and accomplished for us in Christ. And so we can begin to move towards each other in humility. And in grace, and looking out for their interests. May God grant us that ability. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for what your Son accomplished in the cross, that you loved us so much that you would not let us sit in this world that is full of of ways to destroy each other and to put each other down and to lift ourselves up towards ultimately empty glory. But you broke into this world and you subjected yourself to the pains and torments of this world in order that we could be free from it. So, Father, would you give us grace so that we can live out of that freedom? We don't have to prove anything anymore. We don't have to prove that we're better than anyone else. So, God, would you grant us that this week? And would you ultimately point us towards that day coming very soon where every knee will be bowed and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, and then we will all be one, finally and fully. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.